Loving God and our Father, we look up to Thee. We have sung our longing spirit's cry. And yet we feel all our failure, our feebleness, often we walk by sight and not faith in the flesh rather than the spirit. But that new life that thou hast given to us in sovereign grace, that new man, that new creation which we're part of, longs to be fed from heavenly springs, longs to be fed with Christ, responds to thy precious word, loves to walk in obedience to thy will, loves to have Christ for its object, and we do pray that thou would in thy sovereign grace grant us to be fed with food that is convenient for us, that would feed that new life we have in Christ. And now thou dost know our needs and all the circumstances of each individual pathway here. And none of us is sufficient to give forth that would meet those needs. But we thank thee there is a sufficiency in Christ our head to meet those needs in this land of drought and dearth, to lift our spirits above this scene, to give us the energy for the path of faith. So we just look to thee. Our eyes are upon thee, that thou wilt direct to the portion of thy precious word that would be suitable. Lord Jesus, to think of that phrase, Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, Lord Jesus, we look forward to that day when thou wilt be manifest to this world, not only Lord of heaven, but Lord of earth as well. When thou wilt set all things right, and we'll not walk through a defiled scene any longer. Thou wilt no longer be the one cast out and rejected, but as Son of Man, supreme over all things. Our hearts only that now, Lord Jesus, may it be real in a practical way in our day-by-day lives. Lord of all. So we commit ourselves to thee, looking to thee, Lord Jesus, as head of the body, to minister by every joint of supply that which is needed. We thank thee for thy grace. Give thee thanks, our God, our Father, and ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
This morning during prayer meeting, a brother read to us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That is a lovely chapter filled with instruction. Do the brethren feel it may be profitable to look into that portion for the readings?
First Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
The times and the seasons. You know, when the Lord was here on earth, and the disciples asked him about that in Acts chapter 1. The Lord said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's because the Holy Spirit was not yet given. You find that in the second chapter. But at this point, the Apostle Paul was not afraid, was he, to give to these new babes in Christ the full truth as to the revelation of God that was revealed to him concerning the course of this world, what will take place after the believer is gone. And it certainly isn't a very bright prospect, is it, brethren? We don't read in the Word of God that Christianity is going to convert the world and make it a better place in which to live. Oh, no. We see things getting worse and worse. And an awful time is in view for this world. And evidently the apostle brought these things before the Thessalonians when he was there, because he says, you know, it's not really necessary for me to write these things. You know perfectly. They should recall what the Apostle Paul had told them. But we're very thankful that it's recorded here so that we can know as well. It's the fulfillment. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. I mean, we read about it in Daniel chapter 9, you know, that dear servant of God was given to see what would take place at the end of time. And here it's confirmed to us in the New Testament as well.
The second epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Another translation has, have an outline, I think, of sound truth. And as Reuben was saying, it's encouraging to see that in spite of the little amount of time the Apostle Paul had with these converts, they had laid hold of an outline of sound truth. And that's a very sound and useful way for us to learn, too, is to get an outline of things. And then little by little, meeting by meeting, week by week, year by year, if the Lord tarries, we add little pieces. Really, the Lord gives it to us. And if we have a sound outline, the pieces go into their proper place. And our understanding deepens and our enjoyment deepens of the precious things of God.
Brother Bruce, do we look for signs and times, or is our hope something different? Or does this take place after the rapture?
Well, essentially, our hope is in a person. Christ Jesus, our hope, says. So we're really not looking so much for events as we are for the appearing of a person who has come into our lives and delivered us from so great a death, has told us he knows all about us, and yet loves us thoroughly anyway, and has ensured us that we're going to spend eternity with him in joy and in a place where sin can never come. That's the believer's hope, what scriptures call the blessed hope, to be with Christ, to be with him and to be like him. He explains in the previous chapter how that's going to happen for those of us that are alive and remain. The thing that he refers to in our first verse, the times and the seasons, really have to do with the earth. I used to be a little mystified when Brother Lundeen used to tell us that prophecy concerned the earth. And as the years went on, I understood better what he meant, that God has a purpose concerning the earth, and he's going to bring that purpose to pass. The end of the ages, the Lord Jesus is going to come into this world and take his rightful place and rule over this world to God's glory and be a priest upon his throne. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is going to be like incense in every nation. And that's a wonderful anticipation that we have to see him finally have his rightful place. But as believers now, we're really not an earthly people, we're a heavenly people. We have a heavenly hope. And even the essence of our life is heavenly. We're considered to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And we wait for one who's going to take us to our proper place, which is heaven. And so, even though we're waiting for the Lord to come and take us to be with himself, we're not unmindful. God does have a purpose with this earth. He's going to bring it to pass. And the apostle in the first verse here refers to those times and seasons that have to do with God's purposes with the earth.
He uses that expression in verse 2, yourselves know perfectly. In the fourth chapter, it was one of the saints who passed off, and Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant. Here's a different expression. Yourselves know perfectly. You know, the day of the Lord is mentioned at least 35 times in the Old Testament. If you turn like to the second chapter of Joel or the second chapter of Isaiah, those chapters are just filled with the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment, isn't it? That expression, the day of the Lord, is not the Lord coming for his own. That's the Lord coming in judgment upon this world. And so he says here, yourselves know perfectly. They would know from the Old Testament that repeatedly the Lord was going to come in judgment upon this world, not only for their sin, but to think that when finally the Lord sent his well-beloved son, saying, they will reverence my son. Imagine the guilt attached to rejection of the Lord of glory. The day of the Lord is about to come, brethren. Now, it becomes us to walk in separation from that which is under the judgment of God. Sure, the brethren have all noticed that you have a change of the pronouns here. Ye, yourselves, in verse 1 and 2. But in verse 3, it changes. It's they, them, and they. Verse 4, it goes back again. Ye, brethren, and you. Some of these verses apply to the world, and others apply to the saints. Entirely different destiny for two different groups of people. We're not of this world, even as the Lord is not of this world.
The Apostle Paul had been a very short time with the Thessalonians, and probably this is the first epistle that the Apostle wrote. And through persecution, in the circumstances ordered of God, he was only able to stay there perhaps just a few weeks at the most. And so in the first chapter, he rehearses how they had received the gospel and how it was known in the region all around that they had turned from dead idols to serve the living God. But it adds he adds something in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Those things they knew perfectly. What they had to be instructed in was in chapter 4, and that's where he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, in verse 13. The coming of the Lord in lowliness and grace, when he was born in Bethlehem, was his first coming. His second coming is when he comes in power and glory. He appeared here in lowly guise. He's going to appear again in power and glory. And the Word of God only looks at two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first has taken place, the second is yet to come. And so the Thessalonians had been instructed in the fact that there was a second coming of the Lord Jesus, and they were waiting for him. They were waiting for him to come in power and glory, and when some died, when some fell asleep in Christ, their concern was they're going to miss out. We're here waiting for the Lord to come back in power and glory and to set up the kingdom, and we're going to reign with him, and these are going to miss out. They're in the grave. And the apostle opens up to them that the Lord, when he comes, is going to bring all his own with him, and this is how it's going to be accomplished. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to catch up the living. They're going to then proceed with him in his glorious appearing in this earth and reign with him in the establishment of that kingdom. The seven-year tribulation isn't taken up here. All those things are passed over. It's just his coming, and we're going to come with him. It's as if the picture that the apostle gives is the Lord is on his way from glory to this scene. And on his way, because he's going to bring us with him, he catches us up to meet him on the way down. Now we know from other scriptures that there is a at least seven-year period in the interval between when we're caught up to when he actually appears in glory. But that's how it's presented in this epistle. There's only one second coming of the Lord, but as others have said, in two installments. One to catch us up to meet him on the way to his appearing. Events transpire on the way to that appearing. No doubt the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation unfolds in this world, at the end of which he does appear and all his saints with him. And that's what he's calling here, the day of the Lord. That they knew perfectly. They were expecting his coming in power and glory. It's the day of man now. Man is having his way outwardly. But the day of the Lord is going to have his way. And he's going to set all things right. They knew perfectly that that day was coming. That day was going to come as a thief in the night to this world. When he catches us up, he comes and meets us as a bridegroom, not as a thief. That part of his coming is for the affections of the believer. We look for our bridegroom. The part of his coming in power and glory is also for our longing hearts to see him have his rightful place. We long to see him who was cast out and rejected finally have his rightful place. And it's the day of reward as well for faithful service. To this world, he comes as a thief. In Sardis, in Revelation, the warning to them was if there was not a turning about from their pathway because of the empty, dead profession of that church, that he would come upon them as a thief in the night as well. And so the professing church is going to share in the judgment of this world when he comes as a thief in the night. But will all true believers will already be with him.
Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first epistle, first chapter, just to pick it up in verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also conform you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second epistle, first chapter, verse 14, in the middle, we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, there are other passages which speak of a very wonderful aspect of this time when the Lord Jesus displaces the first man and in power takes over the headship of all things on this earth, as Stephen was speaking about. The day of Christ, the day when all the upside down things that exist now are turned right side up. And instead of evil being promoted as good and good being presented as evil, things are seen in their right way. And up is up and down is down and light is light and darkness is darkness. And the Lord Jesus is going to be head over all that. And there's going to be a display of what God had in his heart all along for man. A display of what he had in his heart morally, as to purity, as to righteousness, as to love. And men will be blessed by this. And this period of time when God heads up all things on the earth under the Lord Jesus Christ will last for 1,000 years. I think it's 1,000 years because in Revelation, I think it's chapter 20, four or five, maybe six times it says the 1,000 years. So I'm not a brilliant person, but I take from that it's going to be 1,000 years. And so God will afford himself, so to speak, that amount of time to display his own glory and his love for man in that way. But the transition from where we are today when men rules into that time when Christ is head over all things outwardly is a terrible transition time, which I believe the Old Testament prophets speak of as the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of tumult. And a day when the Lord bears the lighting down of his arm. And he comes and it says in the prophet Isaiah, he stains the pride of all man's glory. And it'll be, as it's just briefly referred to here, the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Nobody wants to be surprised by a thief in the night. There's the element of surprise if the Lord were to come during this meeting, but it's not as a thief in the night that he would come for us. But when he comes in this world, there'll be a series of events like the world has never seen. The world has seen floods and tornadoes and pestilence and famine and all kinds of war as the result of man's sin, but it has never seen the wrath of God from heaven. The Lord Jesus tasted wrath on Calvary's cross. This world has never seen God's wrath. They will see it in that horrible time. When in, as I say, for lack of a better word, in transition, the Lord takes that power to himself. And he himself displaces the first man and everything having to do with him. He takes his place as a priest upon his throne. So there's a certain sense in which the day of the Lord refers to that, those momentous times of transition, ushering in the wonderful time of peace, the day of Christ, the display of things that are good and blessed.
He uses the figure in that third verse of sudden destruction coming upon them as travail upon a woman with child. It's a figure that everybody understands worldwide. I don't care where you go. They all understand that in connection with childbirth, there's suffering. But it's childbirth. Notice, there's children born. I believe that there will be a great multitude of Gentiles as well as Jews that will be saved. You get that in the seventh chapter of the Revelation. Out of all nations that will be saved during the tribulation, a child will be born at this time. It'll be a different gospel today. The gospel of the grace of God that's being proclaimed, but then it'll be the gospel of the kingdom that the Lord is coming to set up his kingdom here on earth. Primarily, he'll probably use his Jewish brethren to initiate the preaching of that gospel, and they'll go forth everywhere preaching, and many will believe that the Lord is coming, and they'll show their faith by the way they receive those messengers that the Lord sends forth, and they'll be born again, and they'll enter into the earthly kingdom, I believe, a time of blessing coming out of great tribulation.
The Lord speaks of those days to the disciples, and he says, men's hearts will be failing them for fear for those things that are coming upon the earth. And so there's an expectation of coming judgment. The thought of a travail of a woman in labor, as well as that once that begins, there's no reversal. There's no escape. Once in the grip of that process of labor and delivery, it's not going to stop. They say peace and safety, but it doesn't say there is peace and safety than sudden destruction. It's just that they say it. And so isn't that what the leaders of this world say today? Isn't that how they get their votes? They get their followers. They preach peace and safety. But they have no power to bring it about. There's only one who's going to bring that about.
What a interesting and touching thing it was when the Lord set up Israel as a nation, gave them their inheritances and assigned cities of refuge in different places so that a person who, I think it says, killed someone unawares, that is, an accident happened, and they were entitled to flee to the city of refuge. Suppose, you know, we're two of us are working together and inadvertently the accident head comes off, or someone is accidentally killed. Family, not understanding, may desire vengeance upon that person. You killed our brother, our father, or my husband. Well, the person who experienced that, who had that happen, can flee to the city of refuge and find shelter there until, I think it says, the death of a high priest. And so it was, so it is really today, that the Lord Jesus himself is that city of refuge. When Paul writes to the Hebrews, he uses that very analogy. He says, "Ye have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope which is before you." And so it's God's desire that not any would be lost. God's desire is that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So the Lord Jesus stretches forth his hand all the day and entreats men and women, country after country, day after day, to save themselves from this condemned world that is doomed to experience this sudden destruction, and individually to flee and to find shelter in the city of refuge, which is Christ. And the Lord Jesus encourages all to come and says, "Whosoever shall call upon my name shall be saved." He won't turn aside a single person who calls upon him by faith. And that's the gospel, the good news of the grace of God to the sinner today. But there comes a time when sudden destruction overtakes those who decide that they're content in this present evil world. And at that point, the solemn scripture will be true of them that they shall not escape. There's an escape available now. It will not be then. They shall not
escape. Psalm 105, verse 38 says, "Egypt was glad when they," that is the children of Israel, "departed." In connection with our passage here, they will say, "Peace and safety." Don't you think, brethren, that the world will be happy once we're gone? To think that the Christian, you know, like a thorn in their side, reproving, telling them their ways are sinful, that they must repent, that there's no good in man. I think they will be glad when Christians depart from the scene, are taken up to glory, just like the Egyptians were urgent upon the children of Israel to depart, lest they all be dead men, you know. I don't think the world will miss us once we're gone. But neither will we miss the world. I mean, we'll be entered into faith will give place to sight, as we just sang in this hymn. You know, we won't have to exercise faith any longer. Everything will be visibly before us.
So verse 4 teaches us that it's not just our destiny, it's our present place. I love and often think of that part of the hymn in the little clock where it says, "We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim." Like the gospel tract put it, we stand where the fire has already been, a place of safety. So it's not just that we have safety as our destiny, but we're safe now. And one of the wonderful truths of the gospel is that we're safe already. We're accepted already. We have as a present possession already the forgiveness of sins if we put our trust in Christ. And God would not have us live in fear of our acceptance. He wants us to know that it's been settled when we put our trust in Christ. So, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." We're not in that place anymore that we once inhabited. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And even though you may work in the city and take the subway and bustle your way down the sidewalk or go to a large high school where there's kids coming and going and you don't look any different from anybody else in general, but you're in a different place, God sees you now as a child of light, if you're a believer, and you are in the light, in a place that your next-door neighbor or the boy or girl the next desk over is not in, if they're not in Christ.
Again, you see that illustrated, don't you, with the Egyptians there in Exodus chapter 10. And it says in verse 23 that there was darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, verse 23. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But notice the end of that verse. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Well, brethren, we're not in darkness, are we? God has been pleased to reveal these things to us as our present position and enjoyment. True, it is by faith. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we believe this by faith, and God has been pleased to tell us what's to come upon this world. So we need not be fearful either. The Lord is able to keep in perfect peace the mind that is stayed on Him. We should be so thankful for the Bible.
A sister once asked me, and I'd like to ask the question. I think she'd been reading perhaps this passage and not understanding what we've just been talking about. But she said, do you think we should be getting ready for the tribulation? How would you answer that question?
This church period that we live in, as I guess we touched a bit on earlier, forms no part of the times and seasons that have to do with this earth. It forms no part of the prophecies in the Old Testament that have to do with this earth, including the tribulation. And though we see things about us that do remind us of what is yet to come on this earth. We see Israel back in the land in unbelief, not under the power of Messiah. We see the states of Europe coming closer together in a sort of union. Yet, you know, tomorrow all that could fall apart. Israel could be driven back out of that land. It could go back to what it was 100 years ago. There could be 20 states in that union tomorrow. There could be 30 in it the next day. It could go back to 2. The prophetic clock has not yet started, and none of those things that we see form any part of the prophetic word of God. And so it'd be pretty useless for us to prepare for the tribulation, even if we looked around and we saw things that seemed to remind us of what is to come. We're going to be caught up out of it. And so this epistle wonderfully takes up that very thought from the first chapter. Who hath delivered us from the wrath to come? That is not eternal judgment in the lake of fire that he's speaking of that they were delivered from. That is the wrath of God that is yet to come upon this world because of what they did to his beloved Son. And they've been delivered from that wrath to come. And so I believe too, in verse 9 of our chapter, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thought of, we have a present possession of salvation now. We read in Ephesians that this is salvation from coming judgment. Not only are we delivered from the wrath to come, God hasn't even appointed us to it. We're not going to pass through it. Death and judgment are behind us. Christ bore it on the cross, and we're never going to endure the wrath of God. And we're never going to stand before Him in judgment. We're never going to stand before Him in judgment, even like those sheep and goats in Matthew chapter, is it 25? that stand before the Son of Man in his glory to find out what their eternal destiny is, we know what it is now. We're not going to even stand before him in judgment in that way. It's behind us. It would dishonor the work of Christ on Calvary to ever think that we are going to pass through and under the wrath of God. Oh, we may feel the wrath of man. We may endure all kinds of persecution and tribulation and suffering for Christ and for righteousness and maybe even for our own failures. But that's not the wrath of God. That's not the judgment of God. No, we've been delivered from all that.
Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, trying to quell all good.
Illustrated in the Old Testament with Enoch and Noah. Enoch being kept from the flood, being transported to glory, and Noah, a picture of the saints who will be kept through the tribulation, right? They go through it. But our portion is that of Enoch. We'll be caught up. Do we see that picture there?
So in the fourth verse, here, where it says, ye are not in darkness, the thought is not a question of ignorance, it's a question of your moral condition, right? That we are saved, that we're in the light, that we have peace with God, and that we have been put into a new position. It's not a question of our knowledge about things, it's a question of what Christ has already done for us.
I've often thought, Robert, you know, whether a saint, a Christian, knows it or not, this is their position in Christ. How many there are who feel they can lose their salvation, but they really are trusting in the shed blood of Christ? Whether they feel they can be lost or not, they're still going to be with the Lord in glory, you know? They should know it, you know? I don't see how they can preach the gospel if they're not sure of their own salvation. But yet they go out and preach the gospel and with temerity. But this is our position in Christ, as you say. And we should be wise as to it, you know.
That brings us, I guess, to verse 6, doesn't it? The word therefore. The pattern in the New Testament epistles in general is that our standing is put before us first, and all that Christ has done for us and all the privileges and blessings that pertain to that, and then the practical responsibilities and are presented in exhortations and admonishments following that. So grace has put us into this wonderful place of light and love. And so in verse 6 it says, therefore, in light of the fact that we've been put in such a place, it becomes us a to not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. There's different ways that the word sleep is used in the scriptures and even in this epistle. Verse 7, for they that sleep in the night is natural sleep that everyone will experience tonight, hopefully. They'll lay down and sleep and get up in the morning. And then there's the sleep that is referred to in the previous chapter, where if the Lord takes my life and I die, I'm looked upon as asleep in Jesus. It has to do with my body. The real me who I am goes to be with the Lord. And it would be said of me, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But as to my body, asleep. And so there's that sense too. But here in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, it's moral. And if I forget what I'm really all about, I forget who I am and who I belong to and the price that's been paid for my redemption, then my practical life will show that I have forgotten. And I will slip down in the tone and character of my life and my thoughts and my attitude, be like another regular person of the world, except I'll probably be more unhappy. And so that is looked upon as being morally asleep. You remember that in the voyage that Paul took at the end of the book of Acts, he stood forth and he made that pronouncement and said, whose I am and whom I serve. The Apostle Paul was in the good of who he belonged to and what his life was really all about, essentially. When we lose that sense, then we morally slip back and we're looked upon, even though a true believer, as being asleep. I think in Ephesians chapter 5, where that exhortation comes, awake, verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, is an exhortation to that very condition that I might, through carelessness, let myself get into. And I might look, even though I am sleeping, I might look like a dead person. Even though I'm a believer, morally I may look like the world. But the goodness of God, like it says in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. Brings circumstances into our life or situations and speaks to us and wakes us up. Marvel at how we can so easily get distracted and go astray. And that's God's desire, that we be awake, watching, and sober.
Same thought is brought out in the 10th verse, quoting from New Translation, who died for us, that whether we are watching, we should always have that blessed hope before us, brethren, or sleep, as you were bringing out, Bruce, if we passed out of this body, you know, the Christian is always seen as being asleep in Christ. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Now, whether we're still living, watching, or asleep, we should live together with him. So you have those three definitions of sleep right in this very chapter, don't you? It's often been said that words find their meaning by their context. So these words, sleep, mean different things according to the context of the word.
Instead of sleeping in verse 6, we're exhorted to do two things, to watch and to be sober. I don't believe the main force is to watch, as we've already spoken of, for the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night. The Lord would have us watching and waiting for him. And to awake every morning, to every day, to have that, possess that hope as a real thing in our hearts, that perhaps today could be the day when faith will be laid aside as an unneeded thing. And I'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord and see Him face to face. My whole earthly career will be over and yours in a moment. And like the hymn writer says, forgotten then in glad surprise shall be our years of weeping. So we watch for Him, but I suspect that primarily here the thought is watching ourselves, and as a guy I used to work for always used to tell me, get about this far from my face at times, and he'd say, son, pay attention. And then I'd say, yeah. And then he'd get me again. Sometimes he'd almost grab my chin. He says, I'm telling you, son, you need to pay attention. His name was George. I said, George, I got it. Well, I guess he perceived that I was distractible, and he knew that what we were doing for work was somewhat dangerous, and he wanted to be sure I had my wits about. Well, we need to have our wits about us as believers too. Peter writes to the saints as well, enjoining us to be watchful and to be sober, for Satan himself walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. A similar thought. So we need to be sober and to watch what we're about, because there are pitfalls, there are dangers, there are things that can cause us to dishonor the Lord, cause us to incur sorrow and unhappiness that is not easily remedied in this life down here. We're also to watch out for one another. So in Hebrews, there's the... I can find it real quick. I think it's in Hebrews 12, verse 15. In the early part of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus. And then in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall from the grace of God. So we're to watch what we're about personally, to keep our wits about us, to keep our feet under us, so to speak, spiritually, but also for our brethren. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Sister the other day copied me on a letter she wrote to someone who had criticized the local assembly, and she said, one of the things that she said I enjoyed was that I value the sense of accountability that I have in the meeting where I go, gathered together to the Lord's name. A sense of accountability where people know me and they look out for me and they're not afraid to check up on me. And that's a wonderful thing. Looking diligently, not casually, but diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And failing of the grace of God is not, as I've repeated before, hitting your thumb with a hammer and saying a bad word. Failing of the grace of God is losing the sense in your soul that God is for you, that He loves you, He is 100% for you in everything that He is, and that the circumstances in our life are allowed from Him, from His point of view of love. Interested in our thoughts, in our moral character, in who we are and who we're becoming. And if we lose that sense of God being for us, then bitterness comes in. Bitterness is a tough weed to get rid of. And there are many warnings in the epistles to the saints. Be careful that bitterness doesn't, it says here, any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. These things are in opposites to each other. Having the sense of grace in my soul and bitterness. So we need to look out for one another in that respect. And I'm sure there are other things which you would think of under the exhortation to watch.
Now, verse 11 may look very much, wherefore comfort yourselves. They look very much like 4:18. wherefore comfort one another, but it's not. It's a much stronger word. If you have in the new translation, it says, wherefore I adjure you. Now, to adjure someone, that's the same thing as, it's like putting someone under an oath. Remember the high priest adjured the Lord Jesus Christ to answer him? Put him under an oath, and the Lord did reply. Here, the saints were adjured to edify one another. That's something, brethren, that has to be impressed upon us. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, it says, suffer the word of exhortation. We don't like it when someone gives the word of exhortation. But here he says, even as also ye do. Evidently, this was their practice there at Thessalonica, to minister the word of God to one another. And it was necessary, wasn't it, that they bring the scriptures before them, because it's very easy to turn aside. There are a few admonitions later on in this chapter. I don't know if we'll get to that later on, but even you take the Ephesians, where Paul gives them the highest truth concerning the church, and at the end of that chapter, he has to reprove them. We're constantly reminded, aren't we, brethren, that we not only have all these things in Christ, but we have the old nature that has to be kept in the place of death. We have to be reminded of these things.
Hundred and forty-one. read a verse in Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. We commend ourselves to the Lord. Our blessed God and loving Father, we thank thee for this reading meeting that we've just had. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit leading thy brethren and guiding us. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for all the blessings that thou hast blessed us with that are ours in thee. We thank thee for bringing us into thy wonderful family. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that we are the children of light. Lord Jesus, we thank thee that we are not of the night and that we are not of darkness, but we are children of the light. We are children of the light and we are children of day. And we thank you for this, Lord Jesus, and we thank you that we have the light of the scriptures to guide us and to see the pathway for us, to be a light and a lamp unto our feet, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this and a light to our path, Lord Jesus, and we just pray that thou would continue to give us grace and guidance for the remainder of the day. We thank thee for all that thou hast done. So we just look to thee, we pray and we ask it, in thine own most precious and worthy name, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen.
Amen.